Turn with me in the New Testament to the book of Romans in chapter 6. We're continuing our series in the book of Romans, seeking to understand what God has said through his servant, the Apostle Paul, and in so doing, learning things that will be of benefit to us in understanding our own hearts and lives, and also learning things that we should be doing, things that we should be practicing day by day. Just a very quick survey of where we've got to so far. Paul is laying out his gospel that he preached everywhere. He was doing this to the Romans because he was anticipating a visit to them and wanted to make things clear before he arrived, so that there would be fewer arguments when he began to preach and they would know the sort of things he was going to say. I believe that you would find that had you actually been present when the Apostle Paul preached, what you find in Romans would have been, in essence, the outline or the sketch of what he would have said. Now, when you read, for example, in Acts chapter 20, that Paul had fellowship with the church at Troas, and he spoke to them until midnight, and at midnight, Eutychus, being tired, fell asleep and fell out of the window. And Paul then continued, having taken Eutychus up alive, to fellowship with them until dawn. You can see that Paul was not restricted to short sermons of merely 1 hour. But he really believed in packing it in. Well, don't worry about your Sunday lunches. I'm not going to seek to imitate him this morning. But this was the gospel that he preached. And he begins by showing that all men everywhere and without any exceptions are sinners under the wrath of God, in bondage to sin and totally helpless and useless as far as God's standard of righteousness is concerned. So therefore, on the day of judgment, all men and all women will be found to be godless and therefore will be rightly punished by God for their sin. That is the state of the human race by nature. That is what you and I are like or were like from the moment of our birth. Indeed, we could go back and say from the moment of our conception. We are sinners. God is angry with us. And there's nothing that we can do about it. That's bad news. And Paul takes about 64 verses to spell out that bad news. But then in chapter 3 in verse 21 to 26 he gives us the good news, and he shows us that even though we are wicked people deserving nothing, yet God in his grace and his mercy has become man in Jesus Christ and has come and lived amongst us and has gone to the cross, and on the cross Jesus Christ took upon himself the wrath of God that is due to us for our sin, and he has exhausted it. And so therefore he is described as the propitiation of our sins, the one who turns aside God's anger by being punished for our sins. And all we have to do to know the benefits of Christ's death in our lives is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by faith in him, faith in his blood, faith in his work of dying upon the cross. Chapter 4, he shows us that this was not some new idea that he had concocted, but rather this was true right the way through the Old Testament. And he takes two examples of Abraham and David, and he shows how David and Abraham were made right with God, not on the basis of what they did, but on the basis of what they believed. And we have that quote from the Old Testament where God says of Abraham, Romans 4 verse 3, quoting from Genesis, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The righteousness that is needed on the day of judgment to be received and welcomed by God. Abraham was given that righteousness by God because Abraham believed. We then saw in chapter 5 the blessings of being made right with God on the basis of what we believe. We have many blessings. We have internal blessings of knowing peace and joy. We know the love of God because God's Spirit has been poured out in our hearts to all who believe when they're converted. We saw the external benefits, the more objective side of things, that we see the great love of God towards us. We were sinners when Christ died for us. And yet still he died for us. And in dying for us, now that we've believed in him, we become God's friends. Well, if Christ died for us when we were God's enemies, now that we're his friends, now what's God going to do for us? Well, how much more will God do for us now that we've been made right with God? Paul's whole emphasis here is it's all because of Christ. It's all because of Jesus. It's all because of what he has done. And that would raise a question in people's minds. Well, come on, Paul. One man has done so much to affect so many people. How come? Surely that's not possible. Perhaps 10, 12, 100, 1,000, but millions? Billions of people? Surely not. And so he then shows in the rest of chapter 5 that this is indeed the case, because what one other man did affected everybody. That one man, Adam, by his one sin, has polluted the whole human race. And the whole reason why you and I are born sinners is because we are the descendants of Adam. And Adam's sin is imputed to us. It is credited to us. God looks at the human race through that one representative, Adam. Just as we look at Iraq through Saddam Hussein, and we get the impression from the media that all Iraqis are despots, whereas in fact we're just talking about one man. Similarly, when people talk about the British, if you went to America, you were collared by someone and they started remonstrating with you about what is going on in Northern Ireland, and you say, but it's got nothing to do with me. As far as they're concerned, it's everything to do with you, because that's the policy of your government, headed by John Major. They are viewing this country through that one man. God does just the same. He views the human race through the one man, Adam. And we're all guilty of Adam's sin. That's why we read about death from Adam to Moses. But although there was no law, yet they still died. They died because of Adam's sin. But then there is another man. Another man comes along. Another representative. Jesus Christ. And so we have now two representatives. And the question then is, which one is our representative? If we are in Adam, we die, because all of Adam's disbenefits are imputed to us. But if, by the grace of God, through regeneration and faith in Jesus Christ, we are in Christ, then all the benefits of Christ's life and death are imputed to us. And God then views us through that one man, Jesus Christ. And that's how what Christ has done can affect so many. It's not that he had to die and to suffer for so many hours in order to pay the penalty for the sins of X number of people. Christ died for sin. And in dying for sin, the benefits of that death of his obedience can be imputed to an infinite number of people, should God so choose. And then Paul, having dealt with this, what is in fact a digression, comes back and talks again about God's grace and how God's grace is multiplied even in the face of great sin. And he says at the end of the chapter, moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as death sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the ordinary natural man, when he hears that, thinks, so what you're saying, Paul, is that the more I sin, the more gracious God is towards me. So therefore, let's go out and sin all the more, and then God will be all the more gracious to me. Isn't that right, Paul? God forbid. Certainly not, he says. And we now begin a section, which we began last week, dealing with objections to justification by faith, being made right with God on the basis of what you believe rather than on the basis of what you do. Because people automatically think, well, if it's what I believe, I can live as I like. So Paul has to deal with this. And we have four objections. We have the first one we looked at last week in Romans 6 verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 15 we're going to look at shortly. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And the third one is in chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Because he's following a line of logical argument. And then the fourth one is in verse 13 of chapter 7. Has then that which is good become death to me? Each time the answer is certainly not. We saw last week that the reason why this wasn't true is, we could put it in this way, the reason why we can't sin, or the reason we can live as we like, but that doesn't mean that we sin, is because as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are, we have been changed, we have been transformed within, and how we like to live is no longer to live in sin. So if someone says, I can live as I like, meaning I can sin, then they've not really been changed inside. They've not been converted. And Paul shows that because we've been united to Christ and his death, we enjoy and experience the benefits that flow from Christ's death. One of which is that we have died to the dominion of sin. And sin now has no power over us. So the question we can ask, and we looked at it last week in connection with New Year's resolutions, is, does sin still dominate? And if we make New Year's resolutions to do good and that which is right in God's eyes, and find we cannot do it, then we have to conclude we are not Christians. Because Christians have been freed from the dominion of sin and are able to do that which is right. But as we saw last week and as we shall see again today, those who are not freed from sin are still under its dominion and are still lost. They are unconverted. They are not Christians. So we come to this second objection this morning. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And this would be the argument that some would put forward. Right, well, we're not under law. The law's gone. The law's been done away with. So therefore, there's nothing to measure us against. We can do as we like. Wrong. Paul's not saying that. We aren't under law. We are under grace. But again, it doesn't mean that you can continue to sin. Now, Paul answers this objection in two different ways. We're looking at the first one this morning, which takes us down to the end of the chapter. And the next one is chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, which we're going to look at next Sunday morning, God willing. So he's dealing with this in two ways. The first one is to look at it in terms of slavery. So are we to continue in sin because we are under grace and not under the law? By no means, because Paul says, all men are slaves. You're a slave. I'm a slave. Everybody in the world is a slave. Now, when people hear that, when they hear the word slave and slavery, they tend to think of certain things. It is a word that carries with it many connotations, many thoughts, many ideas. Perhaps when you hear the word slavery, immediately your mind goes back to the 18th and the 19th century. You have read in history books about people like John Newton, a slaver, who were involved in the slave trade, and it was very profitable. What would happen is that ships would go from England round to Africa, Nigeria, the Gold Coast, and places like that. And they would go into the jungle, into the forests, around the land and the surrounding area, and with their guns, their superior weapons, they would round up many of the native population. and they would put them onto their ships, and they would pack them in. And I mean pack them in. There would be not even standing room only. They had no toilets. They had to do it where they were. It was disgusting. It is not surprising that there was dreadful disease, and it was not unknown for a very high proportion of these Negro people to die because of the insanitary conditions on their way to the Americas. And once they got to the Americas, they were sold to the farmers on the plantations, the sugar planters, the cotton planters and other traders, in order to work in the fields, because they felt that the white man could not suffer to work in the hot sun. So therefore they had to get these Negroes. And then with the money made from the slave trade, they were then able to buy the produce of the Americas, the tobacco, the cotton and the sugar, and bring it back and sell it in England and make quite a handsome profit, so that they could then finance another voyage off to Africa to get more slaves and so. And they went round in this triangle. And the slaves were kept in the most appalling conditions once they were there. In the Americas, working on the plantations, dreadful conditions. They were in chains most of the time. They were beaten. They tried to get away. If they said, look, I did not choose to become a slave, they said, too bad, and they got whips across their backs. And they were treated as worse than animals. That, I'm sure, is what comes to most of our minds when we think of slavery. And it was abominable, and it was rightly condemned, and is still rightly condemned. But when the Bible talks about slavery, it does not necessarily mean that. Because you can read in the Old Testament and in the New about slaves. We read quite a lot about one particular slave in the letter to Philemon. We read about Onesimus. And he was a slave. The slave of Philemon. He ran away. He met Paul. He was converted. And he was sent back to his master. Paul commands slaves to obey their masters. But he also commands masters to treat their slaves properly. To treat them as human beings. To look after them. To provide for them. They're not skivvies. They're not slaves in the sense that the Negroes were in the 18th and 19th centuries. These were people who, because of hardship, had willingly sold themselves into slavery in order to get out of debt. And some slaves lived very nicely, thank you very much. It wasn't true of all of them. Some of them were treated badly. But the biblical view of slavery is not the one that we tend to have. And this is important, because we're looking at two types of slavery this morning. All of us are slaves. But we can have good masters, or we can have bad masters. Now in this world, all of us, as I said, are slaves. And we are slaves ultimately of one of two masters. We are either slaves of God, or we are slaves of the devil. There's no such thing as absolute freedom. You can't say, oh, I'm not a slave of God. I don't want to be a slave of God. I want nothing to do with God. There are plenty of those around in this village, in this area. But they would say, but I'm not a slave of the devil. I'm free. Well, it shows just how naive and ignorant they are if they think that they are totally free. Nobody is. We are either slaves of righteousness, that is, slaves of God, or we are slaves of sin. That is, slaves of the devil. That's exactly what Paul tells us here in this section of Romans 6, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, whether it is of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? Who do you present yourself to? The one you obey is the one whose slave you are. Do you obey God? And you're God's slave. Do you obey sin and the devil? Then you are the devil's slave. It's one or the other. There's no third option. One or the other. Who do you present yourself to? Well, if you're a Christian before you were converted, you presented yourself to sin and to the devil. And you were disgusted, you are disgusted now as you look back at the things you used to do, at the way you used to live, the things you used to think. You're ashamed of them. Because you can now look back and say, yes, I was in slavery to sin. I was in bondage to sin. But now, thank God, I am God's slave. I am God's servant. And I serve God. Now, some people might say, oh yes, but I still sin. There are times still when I do that which is wrong. Does that mean I'm really still in bondage to the devil? I'll give you an illustration. You're the member of a crew on a ship that is not totally dissimilar to HMS Bounty. And the captain of the ship is a tyrant. He is the most mean, cruel, obnoxious, hard-hearted man that you could possibly imagine. This man is evil and wicked, and he rules his ship with a rod of iron. And everyone is terrified of him. And when he says, do this, you jump to it and you do it. You know if you don't, you'll get the cat across your back. Or worse, be made to walk the plank, perhaps. And you obeyed him, because you were terrified to do anything else. But one day, your ship was boarded by another. And that ship was ruled by a good captain, a good man. And he took the wicked captain, and he put him in the brig and said, right, you can now ignore everything he says. Off you go, back to port, and we'll sort him out. We'll get him judged and tried and dealt with. He'll be punished for his wicked crimes. And I'll now put this new captain on your ship. And this is the one you now obey. And you're so delighted, you're so pleased that you willingly, freely submit yourself to the new captain. But every now and again, as you're going about your duties on the ship, you walk past the door of the brig. And there's the captain. And you can imagine, he's steaming. You can see the steam coming out of his ears, ranting and raving. And he's giving all these threats. And he's saying, if you don't do this, you won't. I'll get out of here eventually. And as you walk past, suddenly fear grips you. And you do what he says. And then you stop and think 5 minutes later, well, why did I do that? He's in prison. The new captain is going to sort him out. I don't need to worry about him. That's the situation with the Christian. We are now slaves of the King of the universe, but occasionally the devil, our former master, shouts at us very loudly. And we jump, and in fear and partly out of habit from our old lives, we do what he says. But we think afterwards, but why did I do that? I didn't need to do that. There's no necessity. I don't have to obey him anymore. I can now do what is right. Because we now are slaves of a different master. A master who cares for us. A master who loves us. A master who provides for us in every way. A master who is loving and kind and has our best interests in mind. A master who would do us no harm, but has the highest good in mind for us. A master indeed who cares more about us than we care about ourselves. So we are slaves, if we are Christians, of God. And the results of that we read in verse 19. Paul says, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness, or for sanctification. Again in verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness or sanctification, and the end, everlasting life. See, now that we are slaves of God, we make progress in the Christian life, and day by day we take another step forward towards everlasting life, towards that day when we will be totally free from sin. That day, if you like, when we reach port and they come and they take that wicked captain and they take him to court and they judge him, they find him guilty and they execute him for all his wickedness. We're getting a step nearer to that day when we will be totally free from any hint of sin and any hint of any desire to obey the wicked captain. A day nearer that day when we will see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. A day nearer eternal life. We have eternal life now, but we will have it in its fullness then. But the contrast is that those who are slaves of sin, slaves of the devil, committing acts of impurity, greater and greater iniquity, as Paul says, doing things that are shameful, whether in body or in mind, have a different outcome awaiting them. As we read in verse 23 that sin pays wages. The end of every week, the end of every month, if you are working for an employer, you expect to be paid. You expect some remuneration for what you've done. And if you don't get it, then you will be most annoyed. I remember a situation at one of the factories of the Plessy Company, now owned by GEC, that at the end of the Friday morning night shift, they were unable to pay out their wages. Because the man with the key, I'm not sure which way round it was, had either gone home already or had not yet arrived to open the safe. And they were somewhat annoyed by this. We want our money. Well, they went on strike. You think, but if it was a Friday and they'd finished their night shift, that means they weren't going to work again until Monday night. So what's the point of going on strike? Well, when you go on strike, you tend to form a picket line. So they went down to the front gate and formed a picket line, and they stopped the day shift coming to work. So very quickly, they found the man with the key to open the safe to pay them their wages. You expect to get paid. Well, if you commit acts of sin, if you are a slave of sin, you will get paid wages. Those wages will be paid to you. Not this week, not this month, perhaps not this year, but they will be paid. They will be paid on the day of judgment. And the wages that will be paid are the wages of death. That is, not merely that we will die physically, but that we will die eternally. We will be cast into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels, there to be tormented day and night in the presence of Jesus Christ forever and ever because of all our wicked deeds. That is the wages that sin pays. And is it not stupid? Is it not ridiculous that people are so delighted to be slaves of sin? You hear it on the radio. You see it on the television. You read it in the newspapers. You read it in books. People delight in sin. But they do not want the wages that are offered. They want sin, but they don't want its wages. Well, you can't have one without the other. There is a reckoning coming for those who have submitted themselves to sin and to the devil. We need to ask ourselves some questions and seek to apply this truth that is found here in this section of the Word of God. The way in which we live shows who our master is. So who do you obey? When it comes to doing good, when it comes to doing that which is right, when it comes to doing that which God says, do you do it? Or do you say, well, I'll leave it till next week? When it comes to committing sin, when the temptations come your way, do you say to yourself, as Oscar Wilde did, I can resist anything except temptation? And you submit yourself to it. Which way is it? Which way do you go? You submit yourself to sin constantly, all the time. Are you a slave of the devil? Or do you seek at all times, though not perfectly, but do you seek at all times to do what God has commanded and to refrain as far as you are able from sin? Is God the master you are seeking to serve, or is it the devil? It is not possible for a man to be at peace with sin and in sin. It's not possible for a man to be at peace in sin and have peace with God. If you have peace with God, then you're not at peace with sin. If you're at peace with sin, you're not at peace with God. The problem for some people is they don't even recognize sin for what it is. But when people get into that situation, they are in a very bad situation indeed. So many people, they want to shut their ears. If we had had some special meeting today that had packed people in from the village, and I preached this same message, many people at this point would be saying, "But that's not me, because I don't sin. I'm all right. I'm okay." They're not recognizing what sin is. They're in a very, very bad state. And people can't see it for what it is. You get it more and more through the media. You get people saying, "Oh, isn't it wonderful that now we have the freedom to do this and that and the other, which 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 50 years ago, we'd never even have dreamed of speaking about, even in hushed tones. But now it's all across the newspapers, it's in television, it's everywhere." They don't recognize it as sin because they've become so corrupt and perverted in their thinking. They don't recognize sin, they're in a very bad way. You're a Christian this morning. Do you always do what your master commands? There is, sadly today, a very strong tendency among many Christians, or should I say professing Christians, not to do what the master commands. And the way they get round it, because that's what they do, the way they get round obeying God's commands is that they say, "Oh, but I don't feel that I should do this. I feel the time is not right." Now what's happened is these people have become deceived by sin into believing the false philosophy called existentialism. Don't need to worry about the word, though I've used it many times before. What it means is that the standard of truth is how you feel. And when people are asked, "Here is a need," let's take some examples. We've been talking this morning about the home missions of the FCC. If you were told there is a need for people to go to this area to help this church and to labour there for many years in order to see it established and built up, will you go? You might say, "Oh, but I don't feel that I should." How many churches are suffering because people don't feel that they should help? How many people do not go to the mission field in this country or overseas because they don't feel that it's right? How many people, when asked to consider going to the mission field, respond by saying, "Well, tell me, will I have job security? Will I have job satisfaction?" These are not the questions that were asked in the last century and before that. When George Whitefield began to preach the gospel in the open air, he did not think, "I'm going to really feel good about this." What he got was clods of earth and dead cats and rotten fruit thrown at him. Many modern professing Christians would say, "But I could never do that. I wouldn't feel it was right. I wouldn't get a boost from that. I wouldn't feel good inside." Where has God ever said that that is a standard by which you judge whether or not you obey? God says, "This is what you do. Here are my commands." The master comes to his slaves and says, "This is what I am telling you to do. You're going to turn round to your master and say, well, sorry, I don't feel like that today. I think I'll do something else. You do what the master says. And if you're not doing what the master says, then I would question as to who your master is. People seem to think today that pleasure is more important than the work of the master. Why is it that you go to churches and you go to their prayer meetings and you find that there are a certain number in the prayer meeting and you think, well, we would expect to see that number on a Sunday morning. And you go along to their Sunday morning meeting and you see 2, 3, 5, 10 times that number. Why do these people find it easy on a Sunday but impossible during the week? Now some, fair enough, they've got children, they have to be at home looking after the children. But why is it that you have to get people to the prayer meeting kicking and screaming? Why is it people do not want to give up certain things in order to do that which God requires? People say, sorry, I can't come to the prayer meeting tonight because, well, you see, there's something on the television that you really need to watch. Need to watch? What did Christians do 100 years ago when they had no television? We could think of many, many, many other things. I've spoken to one or two people recently about the needs of churches. And you get churches, not dissimilar to this one, they're small, they're struggling, and they have no minister. On the other hand, you have many men who say, I am called of God to the ministry. When will a church call me? Why is it that these men who believe they're called to the ministry don't start saying, where are the churches that need ministers? Oh dear, that's a small one. They can't support me. I'd have to work full time. Oh well, I won't consider that one. They're more concerned about their own welfare rather than the needs of the people of God and obeying the commands of God. God commands us to support men in preaching the gospel, to support missionary work. If we went into our houses, I'm sure we all have nice furniture and televisions and all these other things. But how many of the things that we have do we need? Not a lot. We need to think more seriously about what we're doing and to actually suffer hardship sometimes and to suffer privations because we are serving the master. We are his slaves, not because we are pleasing ourselves. I could go on for another hour, I'm sure. I'm sure I could do what I said I wouldn't and go on till midnight in thinking through some of the implications of this for us. We, if we are Christians, are slaves of God. He is our master. Do we obey him? Because if we don't, then he is not our master. If he is not our master, then we are slaves of the devil. We are slaves of the devil. We are lost. Let us, all of us, and I include myself in this, think carefully through these things and let's seek to put them into practice that we might be seen clearly of all men to be the slaves of God.